In the summer of 1991, I spent it in mainland China. At one point, I hitchhiked with some friends into the countryside, and we were in the central province, and we got deep into a minority area, which is why we were hitchhiking. The minority people that we were going to see were called the Shui, or the water people. They live in the mountains, and their houses are built on stilts, and they keep their farm animals underneath the house. So they have the stilts, and then the cows and the pigs and the chickens all live under the house. And you go through the barn, and you climb up a ladder into the center of the house, and there's a hearth, and there's a hole in the ceiling, and the smoke goes up from the middle. And they're called the water people because they always build their homes near rivers and streams. And the largest village that I visited had a small river running through it, and a local rice mill had set itself up at the riverside. The communists had built it, and to get your rice ground, you had to bring it to the rice mill, and then the communists were able to keep track of how much rice you had made, and there were other advantages to the system for the government. But the river that the mill was on was fast moving, and it was about 50 yards across, and what had happened is that they had taken large boulders and they had put the boulders as stepping stones across the river. And the stones were shiny because they had been walked across for hundreds of years. And I had gone out into the middle of this river, and I was sitting on another boulder just looking at the mountains and how beautiful it was. And as I was sitting there, a little girl came, and she was about this tall, and she had a yoke on. And on her yoke, she was carrying about a bushel of rice, and she was bringing it to the mill. And as she went across the river, she had to go across each one of these stepping stones to cross the river. And when she got about halfway, she stopped. She came to the edge of the boulder, and she just stopped with her hands like this, holding the yoke, and didn't move. And I was watching and trying to understand what had happened, why she had stopped. And the reason that she had stopped, I soon discerned, was because the distance between the stepping stones were too great for her to jump with this heavy burden on her shoulders. And so I got down off the boulder and I came up over to her, and she didn't look up at me or anything. She just stood there, and I lifted up the yoke. It weighed maybe 30 or 40 pounds. And she jumped immediately, never looking at me. She just jumped over to the next stepping stone, and I reached across and I put that heavy yoke back on her shoulders. And she went the rest of the way to the mill. You see, that little girl had an important responsibility. Her responsibility was to carry the rice for her family down to the mill. And she wasn't able to do it by herself because she didn't have enough strength within herself to jump that boulder. The rice weighed too much and she was too small. She couldn't fulfill the responsibility that she had without help. I suppose normally what would happen is that one of her adult relatives or someone else would come up behind her and pick it up and so that she could jump. Now in our passage today, we will be considering the terrible burden that each one of us in this room carries. And we will be considering the fact that we are powerless to take care of that burden on our own. So if you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Again, that's Matthew chapter 11. We'll be beginning in verse 20 and going to the end of the chapter. Please listen as I read. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now last week, Jesus rebuked the current generation of Israel for their unreasonable rejection of the message of John the Baptist and Jesus. And today Jesus continues on the same theme, but now he turns to those who saw the miracles that he performed, but chose to reject the gospel. And so then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. It's important to remember that Jesus is not condemning every man, woman, and child within the cities that he is speaking about. We know this because the apostles Peter, Andrew, and Philip were both from Bethsaida. So Christ's condemnation is not absolute, but what it refers to is the majority that were in those cities who rejected Christ. Now, what we need to comprehend when we think about the miracles of God is that Jesus doesn't see his miracles as mere acts of power on his part. His mighty works, his miracles, are to serve a purpose within the preaching of the gospel. They are to exhibit the truth of his message. As one theologian has put it, a miracle was not a stained glass window to be looked at, but a transparent window to be looked through. Jesus' expectation when he gave us miracles that we read about in the gospel and when he performed miracles was that the people would look through the miracle to see the truth and to see the power of Jesus Christ and to see who he was. The majority of the people who saw his miracles in the city that Jesus has listed out for us today, they watched his miracles like it was a football game on TV. They watched his miracles as if it had no meaning besides, hey, that was really cool. Did you just see what I just saw? That leper, he's healed. They watched their miracles as if they had no meaning besides acts of power. And if they did give them any meaning to those miracles, the meaning that they gave to them was untrue. And for that, God condemns them. God goes on in our passage and he says, Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and in Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The term woe here means horror, disaster, destruction. And when Jesus goes on, he compares these Jewish cities to the cities of the Gentiles. Chorazin and Bethsaida are paired with the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. Capernaum, and we have to remember that Capernaum is the center of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, is compared to Babylon. We know this because the words who are exalted to heaven comes to us from Isaiah 14 and 13. Jesus is either making a quote, is either quoting that passage or he's making an allusion here. And so Jesus is comparing a Jewish city to the entire nation of Babylon with all of the evil and all of the paganism that occurred in that city. But then he goes on, and he goes further than just comparing Capernaum to Babylon. He compares it to Sodom. I want you to understand the terrible, gross perversity of the city of Sodom. It's the sort of city where they want to rape angels. They want to molest perfectly innocent supreme beings for their own pleasure. God compares that city to Capernaum. And he goes on to say, but it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Do you understand how horrific the comparison is here? In other words, the city of Israel that rejected Jesus will be more harshly punished than wicked pagan cities. I want you to hold on to that thought for a moment, because we're going to continue thinking about some of the things that Jesus is saying. Jesus goes on to add, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus is teaching us something extraordinarily deep about himself. Jesus is informing us that he has something that is called contingent knowledge. In other words, Jesus has the knowledge of what could have happened. The man Christ Jesus who will judge us will do so not just looking at what we actually did, but he knows perfectly what it is that we could have done if circumstances were different. And he won't be speculating. You know, we can speculate, well, I should have bought a Toyota, or I should have ordered that for breakfast. But we don't know for sure what will actually occur. Jesus is informing us that he knows for sure what would have happened under different circumstances. We also need to understand from this that the preaching of repentance and the miracles which went along with them are a specific mercy. God does not owe anyone the preaching of repentance. God decided sovereignly to not do miracles in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and to then go on and back them up with preaching. He tells us that if he had done that, that they would have repented. In the case of Sodom, God did a miracle of judgment, but he did not do a miracle of mercy, except for on one family. This means that God does not owe anyone the gospel, because the gospel is not what we deserve. What we deserve is the fire and brimstone that came down from heaven and rained on Sodom. Now, when we bring this all together, what this means is that God judges people based on opportunity. Now, let me be very clear here. Everyone who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged in hell. The Bible is very clear on this. But it will be worse for those who have had the opportunity to hear his word, to see the miracles of the gospel, and yet reject it. Sodom was a wicked city. But on the great day of judgment, their punishment will be less than Capernaum. The reason for this is that God poured out his mercy on Capernaum with the preaching of the gospel, and they continued in their sins. The mercy of gospel preaching and the miracles that go along with it increase responsibility. Now, what does this mean for us? God has poured out his mercy on this country. If you go into the House of Representatives, on the top of the ceiling, there are cutout portraits in stone of great lawgivers throughout the generations. There is only one lawmaker who looks down upon the House of Representatives, and that is Moses. In every Walmart in this country, you can go in and for $5 buy a King James Bible or an NIV Bible. You can buy the Bible on tape. You can buy the Bible with actors acting it out as videos. There are thousands of churches where you can hear the gospel in this country. In the United States, there is an incredible opportunity to hear the gospel and to preach it. And this means that there is an incredible responsibility on us as a people to repent from our sins. As a nation, we have had every opportunity to hear the gospel and to see the gospel in Christian lives, and therefore to repent. But there is so little repentance unto salvation in this country. And there is so little holiness in the church. And I'm not talking about just the church down the street. I'm talking about within my life and within your lives. We are not to stand in judgment because of our doctrinal statement on other churches. There's little holiness among us too. We participate in these things with our culture. The reason that we should be concerned by this is that repentance doesn't just mean cognitive assent or mental assent to the things of God. Repentance means believing the truth of God and rejecting your former sin. The lack of holiness in the American church is not a sign of health, but it is a sign of a lack of true repentance or of wholehearted repentance by the people. This passage is telling us that God's standard of judgment is based on opportunity to hear the gospel. Cannot we truly say, woe to Baltimore? With all of the gospel preaching that has occurred in this city, there have been 244 murders this year, 5 of them in the last 7 days. Cannot we say, woe to the United States? There is a church in every town, but there is so little repentance. God, that we might repent as a nation, as a city, as a state, as a congregation, as a people, as a neighborhood. Because we are under such great responsibility because of our heritage and because of the fact that we have so long had the gospel and the word of God in our hands. Woe to Baltimore. Woe to us all for not having repented of our sins in sackcloth and ashes. Now Jesus goes on to respond to this lack of faith in these cities by praying to the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden all these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. First, let us note the awesome tension here. Jesus calls God Father, the name of intimacy and closeness. This is the name that Jesus taught us to pray to. Our Father, our Father, our Father, Lord of heaven and earth. My son addresses me as Dad. He calls me the same name that we are allowed to call the Lord of heaven and earth. Do you recognize the intimacy that Jesus has with the Father in calling him that name? And the intimacy that he shares with us, that we can call Jesus Father. But at the same time, Jesus reminds us that he and we are speaking to the Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus understands that God is as close to us as a prayer, but he rules this little planet, this little beautiful green emerald ball floating in space and the rest of the universe. He is both the God of Lord and heaven. In theology, it is said that God is transcendent and he is immanent. He is close and he is far away. He is powerful and distant, but near and compassionate and listening. Our God, our Father, allows us to speak to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Which is why Jesus Christ can be so bold as to address him as Father. Jesus thanks God the Father that he has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. What are these things? What is it that Jesus is thanking God for having hidden? The answer is a life-changing message to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel. Jesus is thanking his Father for veiling the gospel to the wise and the prudent. Now, who are these wise and prudent or wise and clever people? They are the people who believe that they are too smart for God. They know things that God does not know. They say, the Bible was good for my grandparents. The Bible was good 200 years ago. But we're too wise. We're too sophisticated. I can walk in the room and push a button and I can look at the internet. We are too wise for God and the things of God. We're too clever. We know too much. We have nuclear energy and we have weapons that we can destroy ourselves with. And we're so arrogant as to believe that we may be even destroying our own planet. And I'm not sure we're not. That's the wise and the prudent. People who reject the Word of God and reject His message. The issue here is not an academic success or sophistication, but it is their response to God. God saves academics, He saves philosophers, and He saves brilliant surgeons, and He saves truck drivers, and He saves grocery store operators and people who bag groceries. He saves all sorts of people. But He also judges as wise and prudent in their own eyes, shepherds and construction workers and doctors and philosophers and judges who refuse the Word of God and refuse the message of the gospel. God judges these people for their pride. And let us remember that before we became a Christian, that we fell under this condemnation as well. We all thought that we were wiser than God, that we were more clever than God before coming to faith. Anyone who is in rebellion against God, anyone who is unsaved and thinks himself wiser than God, that person is the wise and the prudent. And God hides the gospel from us when we were in that condition and from those who remain in that condition. And if God hides something, it is hidden perfectly. The mercy of God, the gospel of God, cannot be found if we insist on being wise and prudent in our own eyes. The question then becomes, then, how is it that we become a babe? How do we know that we need to come and understand who God is and submit ourselves to God? Jesus provides us two reasons. The first is that God has revealed these things to babes. Now, what God means here by babes is not the age of 1 to 3. The Bible history records the conversion of many people who were long past the age of 3. In other words, what was culturally acceptable as babies at that time. Jesus is talking about having a disposition of trust that a child should have or does have with his parents. And God creates this disposition of humility by revealing His gospel. The God who hides the gospel from men in His fallen nature reveals the gospel so that fallen men can hear the gospel and become babes. When God reveals His gospel in the sense of unveiling it or taking it out of hiding, it changes the wise and prudent into children of God. What the revealed gospel does is it makes spiritual babies. It changes hearts. Now, when I speak of the revealed gospel, I don't just mean here preaching. The cities that had been condemned and the Jews that had rejected Jesus Christ and the people who listen to my preaching sometimes, they hear the Word of God. They hear it, but it is not revealed to them. It doesn't change their life. They don't repent. Jesus is talking about revealing the gospel, not merely about the hearing of the gospel. If we believe that Jesus is out looking for fallen sinners who are humble, which is another way of interpreting this passage. If we believe that Jesus is out looking for the meek and the lowly, what that means is that Jesus only shares the gospel with those who have the moral qualities to accept the gospel. And what that means is that in that case, that the gospel would then only confirm the innate goodness of the meek and the humble. But that is not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us in Romans, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now again, this shows us that all men are wise and prudent in their own eyes prior to the gospel being revealed to them. Now I said a few moments ago that there was a second way that we become babes to whom God reveals the gospel. Jesus continues his explanation about how he reveals things in our next verse. And we will discuss the second way, but first we're going to consider Jesus' relationship with his Father, because what we find out from Jesus is that these two things are linked together. And so first we're going to comprehend and try to understand Jesus' relationship to his Father, and then we're going to continue on asking how it is that the gospel is revealed. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, let us begin by noting that all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Again, Jesus is making the audacious claim that he is the Son of God. And then he goes on to say, not only is he the Son of God, but that all things have been delivered to me. Let's remember, he's saying, this is of the Lord in heaven of earth. I can write one check and my son James has everything I own. But we are talking about the Lord of heaven and earth has delivered everything to his son, Jesus Christ. All of these things have been handed over to him. Now before we continue on and proceed in our passage, we have to consider a doctrine called the Incarnation. Now what the Incarnation is, it is the teaching that Jesus is both God and man. The Word of God, rightly understood, teaches that Jesus has two natures with one person. Jesus is both God and man. And this means that these two natures are united within one person without confusion. This means that Jesus is not a demigod. A demigod is half God and half man. Our God, Jesus Christ, is fully God and fully man. The eternal nature of God existed before there was time. But the human nature and the body of Jesus Christ came into being in time. Now sometimes when Jesus speaks, there is a verbal tension between his two natures, and this is why we're probing this issue right now. Human language, human experience struggles to describe what is occurring inside of this person, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has the nature of God and the nature of man perfectly combined together and united together. Human vocabulary has even failed me because the two natures are not so combined together as they are united but without confusion. We need to keep this division or description that I was talking about in mind as we approach our passage and the rest of the New Testament. When Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me, it seems that he is referring to his pre-incarnation nature. The Father had given him all things in eternity. Now Jesus' human nature was still here suffering on earth. Not every knee has bowed, not every tongue has confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not everything has yet been given to the incarnate Jesus. Now, throughout eternity, Jesus has had all of these things in his divine nature. Now, this, by the way, should help us understand why Jesus in Mark 13:32 doesn't know what day he's coming back. The issue in that passage and in this passage is that Jesus, in his human nature, doesn't know what day he's coming back. But Jesus, in his divine nature, knows when he is coming back. Jesus knew this within his nature as God, but not within his human nature. As we approach this passage and throughout the rest of the New Testament, we have to keep this idea of the incarnation. We have to keep the boundary markers that we're talking about here in place as we consider the words of Jesus Christ. And next we read that no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus is telling us not that he has a mere cognitive understanding of the Father, but that he has an intimate knowledge. He has a knowledge different than the knowledge that we have. Jesus knows the Father exhaustively. And the Father knows Jesus exhaustively because Jesus and the Father share the same divine nature. They know each other perfectly. The communication between the divine Father and the divine Son is perfect. We can't even imagine it. There's no confusion. There is only a perfect speaking back and forth between the essence or the persons of the Godhead. The Father then does not reveal things to the Son because the Son already knows things. There is no need for revelation within the Godhead because the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are already sharing all things. Now hear the last part of the verse. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. No human being besides Jesus knows the Father without revelation. Our natures are incapable of knowing the Father, both because of who we are as human beings, that we're finite, we make mistakes, we don't know all knowledge, and in the sense that we are fallen, we are sinful. Our natures are incapable of knowing the Father, and so Jesus must come and reveal the Father to us. John teaches us the same thing with these words from John 1. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so now we come to how it is that Jesus reveals the gospel to hardened sinners so that they might become babes. And our passage tells us that no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals him. The only one who comes to Jesus as a babe is the one to whom Jesus unveils the gospel. The passage tells us that those people are the ones to whom he wills to reveal the gospel. God and Jesus reveal the gospel to whomever he wills. God hides the gospel from all fallen human beings because of our pride, because of our hatred and rebellion against God. All human beings. But he makes an exception for those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. When Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Sodom was destroyed because God chose not to send a preacher down to preach and do miracles. He had Abraham. Abraham could have gone to that city and been empowered to do miracles and preach the gospel. And Jesus Christ tells us that the city of Sodom would have repented. God could have, but he chose not to. The people of Sodom did not deserve a preacher. The people of Sodom wanted to rape angels. They deserved hell. They deserved hell just as every single one of us deserves hell. Without God's grace through the preaching of the Word of God, we would be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. If our forefathers hadn't taken the Bible seriously, Moses would not look down upon the House of Representatives. Some other gross demonic deity would look down upon our House of Representatives. None of us deserve the gospel. 30-some years ago, when I heard the gospel for the first time, I didn't deserve the opportunity to hear it. I didn't deserve Pastor Andy to present the gospel so clearly that a little boy sitting in the pews listening about David and Goliath should come to repentance. I deserve to die for my sins in hell. I didn't deserve going home and having my poor sinful father teach me how to lisp a prayer to my new eternal father. But that's what God gave me. Now, I know that some of the things that I have just said sound harsh. And when the gospel looks harsh, let's look at Jesus. Because our Lord Jesus Christ makes sense out of the things that I have just said. And he says, "Come to me, all who you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see how Jesus and God balances the scripture? We hear this thing that we don't understand, this thing that shocks us. And our Lord brings us back to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ doesn't just tell us that he's going to save some here. Jesus exposes his heart to us. Jesus tells us what his heart looks like. It's the only place in Scripture where Jesus describes his heart. And the heart of Jesus is gentle and lowly. Jesus had and has the right to punish us for our sins in hell. But Jesus suspends our judgment in time so that we have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Do you understand the awesome privilege that we all have, that we have the opportunity to hear the gospel? It's because Jesus Christ was lowly and gentle. Because the perfect man who had done nothing wrong went to the cross and died. That's why we have this opportunity. Isn't this a lovely heart? Isn't this the sort of heart that should attract you? The sort of heart that should tell you that you shouldn't be wise and prudent in your own eyes? Isn't this the heart that should break your heart so that you might come to Jesus Christ? Why is it then, if this is the heart of Jesus, why is it that we are laboring and heavy laden as human beings? Some people try to blame all of this on the law. They say that the yoke that God is speaking of here, that Jesus is speaking of, is the Pharisees' attempt to obey extra-biblical law. The Pharisees had robbed the Jews of the freedom of the law by stealing away God's grace with man's works. But I think Jesus' message goes deeper than the Pharisees. I think it goes way, way beyond the Pharisees. The great Reformed theologian Martin Luther might describe it best. Jesus makes us true humans instead of unhappy and proud gods. Humans, that is, in their misery and in their sin, because in Adam we mounted up towards equality with God. Luther is saying in agreement with Scripture that when Adam sinned, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they took a burden onto human beings that was too heavy for us. Human beings, since the sin of Adam and Eve, now struggle because we believe intuitively and sinfully that we are God. But we're not God. We're nasty little sinful human beings out pretending that we're God. We're out trying to save ourselves. We're trying to build a stairway to heaven. We're making sacrifices to demons. We're claiming that God doesn't exist. We're doing all sorts of things. And it's too heavy for us. We aren't strong enough to pretend that we're God. We aren't strong enough to save ourselves. We're not strong enough to save ourselves because we rebelled against an infinite God. And we are creatures. We are finite. We are small. And we run around pretending that we can save ourselves. Now the Jews, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees pretended that they could save themselves through obedience to the law. How do you think you're saving yourself? How does Dawkins think that he's saving himself? That's the burden. That's the weight. We're trying to be God. The madness of sin is that we know that there's a problem. And we try to fix it. Everyone knows that God is coming in judgment. But rather than repenting, what we do as human beings is we try to be a good person. But Jesus has told us in the Sermon on the Mount that the standard is not our goodness. The standard is not our next door neighbor's goodness. The standard is not the Pope's goodness. It is not Buddha's goodness. It is not anyone's goodness but the Father. The Lord of heaven and earth. Do you understand that standard? Do you understand the burden you're carrying if you think you can meet that standard? All that the law and our own works do, and I speak here of the works of the Buddhist and the works of the Christian who thinks he can save himself with the law, the works of the Jew, the works of the pagan, all that they can inform us is that we can't save ourselves. But we try harder and harder. We labor and we labor, but we're never strong enough. We can't memorize enough scripture. We can't do enough good works. We can't tithe enough. We can't love enough. We can't read our Bible enough. We can't pass out gospel tracts enough to save ourselves. We can't give enough money. We can't give enough blood. We can't give our kidney. We can't do anything to save ourselves. Not even our prayers can save us. You can pray all night and all day, but if you don't believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and confess your sins to Him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go to hell as much as a man who's never whispered a prayer. And do you remember that little Chinese girl that I mentioned in the beginning? What would have happened to her if that little girl had tried to leap across the stone with that burden on her back? She would have fallen into the river and drowned. She would have dashed her head on the rocks. She didn't have the strength within herself to save herself from the burden, but she has to cross the river. You have to decide on Jesus Christ. We have a burden, and we've got to do something with that burden. If we reject Jesus Christ, that yoke that we are carrying will pull us down into hell just as surely as it would have pulled that little girl into the river. But that little girl is wiser than those of us who reject Jesus Christ because she stopped at the edge. And she waited until someone came along who had enough strength and enough power to take that burden off of her back so that she could leap across the boulder. You see, this is why Jesus' burden is so light. Why His yoke is so easy. Jesus isn't calling us to a new burden. He's calling us to our true natures as human beings. Do you think that a bird, when it's flying, that when an eagle is in the air, and it's flying on the updraft, that it thinks, man, these feathers are heavy? No, because the bird knows that its feathers are its nature. Its feathers are there, even though they can be detached from the bird. Its feathers are there so that it can fly. The yoke that Jesus Christ offers for us is to be a human being. The yoke that Jesus Christ offers for us is to stop lying about who we are, to tell God the truth, to agree with God on His judgment. You're right, God, I'm not God. I can't save myself. The burden's too heavy. You see what Jesus is calling us to do? He's calling us to be a human. Satan, the world, and the flesh, and the devil is calling you to be God, and I promise you, you'll be miserable as a God. Because you don't have the power to do it. And I don't have the power to do it. One person has the power to be God. Jesus Christ. If we take on the burden of the gospel and become a true human being, our load drops away when the gospel is revealed to us. Because we know we cannot save ourselves, and so we can stop trying to save ourselves. We can stop being busy about trying to be God. Now, before we repented of our sins, we were trying to glorify ourselves, but now we can attempt to glorify God. We can drop the burden. And we can make our attempts to glorify God as a true human being. We can make our attempts to glorify God as a sinner saved by grace. When we get to heaven and we look back on all of our works, do you know who we're going to see? We're going to see our sin and Jesus Christ's work. And praise God that that's the way it is. Because if it was dependent on us, we'd all go to hell. What a blessing. This burden that Jesus Christ offers us. This yoke that Jesus Christ offers us. To be a human being. To be in right relationship with your God. That's what Jesus Christ offers us. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christians, those of you who have confessed faith in Jesus Christ and believe in Him, today we have looked into the deep things of God. Remember Jesus' heart. Let us remember His love for us. Jesus has come and He's shown us His heart today. Not those awful pictures on the side of candles that you see in the grocery store. That's not Jesus' heart. That's an organ. Jesus' heart is love for His people. Gentleness. Lowliness. That's Jesus' heart. We've got to remember that. I beg you from this word from God, don't pick up the law. Don't pick up good works. Don't pick up the burden of being the Lord. You're not strong enough. Jesus has saved you, but the devil can still make you miserable. You can pick up that burden of the law and be crushed under it, just like that little girl under that 40 pounds of rice. The burden of these things is too much for us. Let us rather keep repenting of our sins and live for Jesus Christ. Non-Christians, we praise God that you're here with us today. We are a group of sinners just like you. None of us think that we deserve our salvation. Now, if while you've been listening, you've felt the burden of your sins, if you feel the weight of the yoke of trying to be your own God, if you feel the weight of the world and the flesh and the devil weighing you down, dragging you into hell, if you feel that weight, I've got glorious news for you. Jesus says, come to me. Jesus shows you His heart. Jesus right now is inviting you to come to Him if you feel the burden. if you know the weight of trying to save yourself, if you know the conviction of your sins, all you have to do to believe on Jesus Christ is to stop pretending that you're a god and repent of your sins. All you have to do is repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, come, obey Him today. Now finally, if there are those here who have heard the gospel today and you refuse to repent, I want you to hear Jesus' words one more time before we leave. Woe, distress, horror, and destruction on you. You will sink into hell under the burden of your desire to be God. The time of reckoning is coming. Feel the weight before you experience hell. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let us turn to our Lord and pray. Dear Jesus Christ, You've shown us Your heart today. We don't deserve to see it. We don't deserve to hear about it. We deserve nothing but Your wrath, and yet You came to us and You've shown us Your heart. You showed us Your heart on the cross. You've shown us Your heart in Your word. You've shown us Your heart through preaching. Your Spirit right now is among us, testifying to the great work that Your Son Jesus has done for us, so that we might not think we are God. Oh God, might we repent in ashes. Might we repent in sackcloth. Might we just repent of our sin, so that we can believe in You, so that we can give You some, just some little share of the glory You deserve. God, help us to repent of our sins. God, be with us this week as we go out. Oh God, that we might worship Your Son, Jesus. Protect us from the evil one. And God, might there be someone here who has heard the gospel afresh or for the first time, and might they repent of their sins because they fear the burden, Lord. That awful burden of pretending that we're God. God, be with us. Bless us, please. We pray these things in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.